Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings 22. We're going to be talking 2 Kings 22. I know that's in a part of the Bible you're normally not in, but we're going to be doing a discussion. We did it last week, doing it this week and next week before we get to our time with World Lead on one word that kind of gets us focused, and it happens to be my word for the year, so I chose it. Since I'm up here, I'm allowed to choose the titles of these sermons, which is great. And it's the word Kindle, K-I-N-D-L-E, not the e-reader Kindle, but Kindle. What does Kindle mean? And I mentioned it last week. Kindle is to light or set on fire, to inspire, to become impassioned, moving from the potential to the actual. And as I mentioned last week, as we were talking about two Old Testament characters, Ahithophel and Esther, and today we're going to look at two more Old Testament characters that are minor in our thinking, but very major in the Bible, and I'll tell you about them in a minute. As we look at it, I used to think that there were people who were motivated, and there were people who were not motivated. The people who were motivated were people like me, and the people who were not motivated were the people I was trying to motivate. And then I realized that that's not true, that it's totally false. Everybody is motivated. Doing nothing is a motivation. Saying no is a motivation. It is all a motivation. The question is, are you motivated to do good, right, and Christian things, spiritual things? Are you motivated to do nothing, the wrong thing, anti-spiritual things, against God? Everybody's motivated to do something. What I'd like to do, and what I think the scriptures teach, is that we kindle people to be motivated towards godliness, towards God, if they don't know God, to Him. And that's what we're doing over these next few weeks, is just talking about people. And the Bible is great because the Bible tells you the good, bad, and the ugly about people. And so it doesn't just give us the good PG and G ratings of how people are. There's some R-rated parts of the Bible. There's PG-13 parts of the Bible. And today we're kind of in the PG-13 part of the Bible. And actually it's somewhat R-rated, but I'm going to leave the R-rated part out because we have children here. But if you read the whole passage that we're going to be referring to, there's some really nasty stuff going on there. And it's a motivation to that. So the two people we're going to look at is a man named Manasses, not to be confused with Joseph's son, Manasses, but a king, Manasses, and his grandson, Josiah. Two characters that are in 2 Kings 21 to chapter 24. We're not going to look at all the chapters. We're going to just talk about it for a minute. But what's interesting is, let's talk with chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's the longest any king in Israel's history, at least biblical history, reigned, 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and listen to this, verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When you read in the Kings and in the Chronicles, they give kind of a synopsis of the person, either at the very beginning of talking about him or at the very end. In this part of 2 Kings, they do it at the beginning. So they go, Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then for the next chapter, he tells what all those evils were. Can I give them to you? I'm not going to read them. I'm going to say them. There were eight evil things he did. Categorically eight, not eight things. There were thousands of things he did. Number one, Manasseh worshipped idols. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish history, idols don't mix with Jewish history, do they? God wants you to only worship Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, but not the other ones. But he was worshiping them. That's number one. Number two, his worship was not just with idols. It was with the worst of the gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites, Baal and Asherah. So it wasn't that he was a little bad. He went all the way to the very worst of the gods of the Mesopotamia area there, Baal and Asherah. That's number two. Number three, he didn't just worship these made-up gods. He had everybody worship the stars and the planets. They call it the starry host. So they started moving into this worship that came out of what was later known as Persia and other things where they were worshiping the stars. So he didn't just worship these made-up gods that they made little bowls and other things that they could put on their mantelpiece and worship. They were also worshiping the gods of the night, the stars and the sun and the moon. This comes straight out of Egypt. It comes straight out of Babylon, straight out of Persia. It was pretty nasty stuff. He didn't just do that. The scripture says that he began to worship these gods in the temple. So he brought the gods that he was worshiping all over the place and brought them into the temple. So he converted what was a good thing into a very evil thing, into the temple of God. That's number four. If that wasn't bad enough, he was into child sacrifice. Now that's where it gets from PG-13 to R. I won't describe it, but he sacrificed his own children in a religious sacrifice. Herod killed his children because he was afraid that his children would take over his kingdom. That's bad enough. Manasseh killed his children, not all of them, but some of them, killed them as a religious rite, R-I-T-E. That is sickening. When you realize, I mean, it's just incredible. And when they would sacrifice, they did it multiple ways. One was they would throw them off the pinnacle of the wall, down hundreds of feet, into the valley of the Kidron. If they weren't there, they made them go through the fire. So basically, they cremated them alive. I mean, this is like gory stuff, bad stuff. I won't go into the details. Six, I guess I did. Six, he consulted mediums and spiritists. Instead of going after the prophets and the priests of the Lord and asking them about the future and asking them what he should do, he went to the spiritists and the mediums. He was connecting directly with the devil and Satan. Here is the king that has been placed in Israel, the promised people, to bring the promised Messiah, and he's doing that. Seventh, he had to kill all the good prophets and priests because there were good ones. Now, he didn't get every single one because the Bible says there were always a remnant, but he got the major ones, and one of the major ones was Isaiah. The great prophet Isaiah, the book that we read, that great book that's just a few books over, he was killed by Manasseh and his people. Actually, some believe he was sawn in two. That goes back to the R-rated part. I mean, these people weren't just killed. They were mutilated when they were killed. And it was all a part of a religious rite to do it. And then the last thing the Bible says, and it's not in any order because it kind of goes back and forth, and then I'll get out of the gory part. This is, he set up high places. Now, you may not know what are high places, but high places, Israel, let me back up. Israel is a place of mountains and hills. It's all mountains and hills. Some of them are green and beautiful. Some are pastoral and where the breadbasket is, like Megiddo and up by Galilee. But it's all mountains and hills and valleys. Some are deserty. It's all this way. And so at night, the easiest way to identify how to walk in the darkness was to set up these lights. We would call them lighthouses today, like we used to do along the ocean. They would do it up in the hills. Well, he converted those into pagan worship temples or worship centers, not like the temple, but little centers where there was temple prostitution, where you could take your tithes to Satan and to the demons, and where you could worship at night. And so you would see these lights, and you would know you could go to those lights. It was an attraction to go to those lights. They were called the high places. And he set up these high places everywhere. So if you lived in a little valley, you could go up at night into the high places and do all these heinous acts that nobody would see. And then you could come back down to your home by day and be a farmer or whatever you did, carpenter or whatever, and then go back up at night. He set up these places so that everybody could participate in his heinous acts. They were called the high places. And throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, you see these high places. Where do we see these high places? Elsewhere in the Bible. I want to take you, and we'll just put the verse up there, Psalm 121, verse 1. You're very familiar with this verse. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? You know that verse? Or that's the authorized version of the King James Version I just quoted. Or from where does my help come from? When most of us learned that verse, verse 1, that first part of the verse, we learned it as a statement, not a question. I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? Where does your help come from? The hills. Now you go, well, no, it doesn't. But we really live that way. Let me give you an example. About a year and a half ago, Elizabeth and Anna and I went to a concert. We like music. We love all kinds of music, old music, new music. We go to concerts once in a while. So yes, we did go to Barbra Streisand concert. And she was filming it live for her, for a new record, new album, whatever they call them now. And she had Jamie Foxx there, and he was singing too. He's as good a singer, better than she is. Unbelievable singer. So they sang a song, Climb Every Mountain. I don't know if you've heard it on your Spotify or whatever you listen to. They do it unbelievably. Well, where does that come from? They've taken an old song from 50 years ago. You remember the movie Sound of Music? Okay, The Sound of Music. Early in that movie, which is a movie about a young girl who was a nun, who goes to a family, marries the head of the family, the Von Trapps, and then it's World War II, and they leave Austria and Salzburg and move into Switzerland. It's a great story. I actually realize there are people that have never seen The Sound of Music. If you've never seen it, it's a great movie. But one of the early scenes is this. The young nun, she was a postulate at the time, Maria, is still in the convent. She goes to the Mother Superior, and she says these words, how can I know what the will of God is, and how can I do it? Now, that's a pretty impressive question coming from Richard Rogers and Oscar Hammerstein III. How do I know what the will of God is, what it is, and how can I do it? That is an incredible question. But the Mother Superior quotes this verse and says, look to the hills from whence cometh your help. And then she breaks out singing, climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every byway till you find your dream. You see, she said the answer is in the hills. But what does the Bible say? Put the verse back up. My help comes from above the hills. My help comes from the Lord who made the hills, who made heaven and earth. Now you go, it was just a song, and I totally get it. It was a foreshadowing of them moving out of the Austrian Alps into the Swiss Alps and escaping Nazism. I totally get it, except this, that all of us by nature look to the hills instead of the maker of the hills. Every one of us look to something other than the Creator. We look to our bank account, we look to our legacy, we look to our children, we look to our passport. We look to our education. We look to that we live in this great city. We look to whatever we look to and realize and don't realize that it is the maker of all of that is to whom we should look to. And we laugh and we actually should be crying that Manasseh did all these things on the hills, and yet many of us as 21st century Americans still only lift our eyes enough to hit the hills. And I believe we need to move farther or further beyond and actually lift our eyes up above the hills to the maker of the hills, God. And so, Manasseh, back to 800 or 700 BC, Manasseh created this entire country that only look to the hills. And when you only look to the hills, it can become and does become very aberrant, very bad, and as scripture says, very evil. You said, well, I'm not going to do those eight things he did, or the first seven things he did, but we put our own things in that place. You're right, we're not going to sacrifice our children by putting them through the fire. But many times we do sacrifice our children in other ways. I'm not going to worship other gods that are this small. But maybe we do worship little gods this small. Why do we look down all day? 7.5 hours for most of us in this country. We look down at these little things that Google and Android and Microsoft and Apple make. Because we can't look up, we look down. Now, moving on, what do we learn from this? Can I give you a lesson on this one? Just one simple lesson. The consequences and influence of sin are not confined to the sinner who did it. What we learn, and go to chapter 21, verse 16, just after they announce all those eight bad things. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. That's about a mile long, filled with blood. Besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. Judah is the people of Judah, not a person Judah. It's the people of Judah. He made them to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't just that the leader was evil and some of his fellow leaders were evil. His influence made everybody be evil. And there was an entire evil sense in the world or in Israel at that point in time. The lesson here is that the consequences of sin, and we're going to talk about consequences when we get to the next guy. So Manasseh dies, 55 years. So this breaks the rule. You go, wow, evil is, you know, God's going to judge evil early and quickly and get rid of it. The longest reigning king in Israel's history was the most evil reigning king. Certainly shows that God's timing is not our timing. I'd take him out right away, wouldn't you have? Kind of like Billy Joel's song, right? Only the good die young. Only the bad live long. Well, of course, that's not true, because God's time is different than our time. So he has a son named Ammon, one of the ones who didn't get child sacrificed. And I'll just say in verse 20, Ammon, we're not going to talk about, he's the son. So you have Manasseh, grandfather, father, Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old, verse 19. But in verse 20, it says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. So Manasseh was bad, did all this heinous evil. Ammon was bad, did all this heinous evil. And then it says, so if you read on in the rest of that chapter, that Akkad took over, and in 2 years he was dead. God said, I have enough of this. And he was killed. So he only lasted 2 years. The two most evil guys as kings, one lived 55 years as king, and one 2 years as king. So timing is God's timing, not my timing. Sometimes they're long, sometimes they're short. Let's move to Josiah, though. Josiah, chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. That's because dad died very early. He's 8 years old. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adadai, Bozkath. How do you like that? Verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. David had lived 250 years earlier as David his father, forefather, and he did not turn aside to the right or left. How does that work? Manasseh, evilest guy in the history of the kings, Ammon, just as evil, son, one of the most righteous. How does that work? Well, it's interesting. It says he did right. Well, it actually goes on and said in verse 3, it was in the 18th year of Josiah. So the first 18 years, he's now what, 26? So until he's 26, he's doing evil as well. But it's not accounted for because the evil was put aside and the godliness was brought on. How did this happen? Let me just give it to you quickly. You can read through it over the next two chapters. Is that Josiah was having the temple, which is now filled with all these bad things. It needs painting. It needs fixing. He's fixing it up for the pagan gods. It's so busy being worshipped at that it needed repairs. So they go in to repair it, and somebody opens a closet where there is the scriptures that have not been brought out in dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of years. And the scriptures are brought out. And they start reading the scripture like, we've never seen this before. Of course, they were scrolls, not books, and they're reading the scroll of the Book of the Covenant. We believe it was Deuteronomy in the law that they were reading, and they start reading it, and they go, we got to tell Josiah this. So they say, Josiah, we have found the book. The Book of the Covenant, they called them books even though they were scrolls, kind of back and forth. They found the Book of the Covenant. They found the scriptures. And so they go to Josiah, turn the page over, and he, well, first of all, in verse 11 of chapter 22, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, tearing of clothes back then was a physical indication that I'm coming to God. I have been wrong. There's two reasons to do it, but this one was he's tearing his clothes, saying, he's humbling himself before God, and he's saying, I have been wrong. And he repented. Here you have this young man, 26 years old, repenting his sins. And can I say the sins of his father and grandfather as well? He's repenting of them. Unbelievable. So he says in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. So there's not a lot of people that can speak for the Lord because they've all been killed. Now, Jeremiah was young and starting to grow up as a godly, and there were some others. And this lady, prophetess, starts prophesying that God's going to judge you. And if you turn the page, she tells all that. And so they come back and tell it. And verse 18, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him. So this lady is saying to his workers, his, you know, messengers, tell this to the king. Regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought it back, this word, to the king. Now, something was very interesting here. The king comes back to God and doesn't know what to do, because there aren't any godly people in the place that's supposed to be godly. Let me give you an illustration of this. A few years ago, my son Greg and I and John Lucas went to Haiti to do some world lead work, and we went a day early to meet someone that we wanted to be a partner with, Food for the Poor, but we weren't yet, and so we said, let's go with them, and they were down in Haiti dedicating a whole village that they had built and all the things around it, the church and the community center and wells, and we were getting ready to go to it. So we met them down in Port-au-Prince, and we got into a minivan with a bunch of other people that were part of their trip, and we were just joining it for the day. And so Greg and I are sitting there. I didn't know anybody in the van except for the leader and John Lucas and my son, and we're there. And the lady in front of me, in the seat in front of me, there was nobody next to her, vacant next to her. I didn't know who she was. She's bawling and crying incessantly as we're driving through the streets of Port-au-Prince. I'm talking about almost had to stop the van. She was crying so hard and get her out. Thought she would convulse. She's just crying and crying, and I'm trying to calm her. I don't know who she is. She's a little older than me. I don't know who she is, and I'm... And she finally stops. She goes, "I don't get this. I just don't get it. All this poverty." And she's just overwhelmed by the poverty of Haiti. So the day goes on. She catches her breath, and we go through it. And that night, which was the end of our time before we went back to where we were going to meet our people, I happened to sit with her. Greg and I and her have dinner together. The big table got full, and so we had a little secondary table. So the three of us are eating together. And then I asked her, "Tell me your story." I didn't even know her name. I knew her first name because she had the name tag. I won't tell you who it is because you will know her. And you'll know her last name especially because one of the wealthier families in the United States. And she said, "I grew up as a crack baby. And then I continued into the crack and into the drugs and into all this stuff. And God saved me." And she talked about her own poverty and everything. And she said, "And then they invited me on this trip." And she said, "I don't know what to do." See, she didn't know that there was a group of people as Christians who have mercy and have the gifts. And she didn't know those people yet. Newer Christian, she just was overwhelmed by it all. You see, that's how Josiah was. He didn't realize there was a plan. He didn't understand the whole book of Deuteronomy. He didn't understand the law of Moses. He didn't understand the Psalms of David. He didn't understand all that because he didn't know any of it. He just became a believer and thought he was the only one in the world who was. There was no one to help him grow. The Spirit of God came to him through the reading of the scripture, and then he was left alone. And the rest of that passage is about how Josiah rebuilt the worship in Israel. You know, they weren't even doing Passover. Why do Passover? If you don't believe in any of it, why have Passover? Let me give you a couple lessons on this, can I? Number one, or this would be the second lesson to learn, the influence of believers spills out on other people. You see, when that lady, the prophetess, came to, through the words, got a phone going there, came to the words and said, "You are going to be saved." She also said, "And all the people will too." You see, the salvation of Josiah began to lead to the salvation of the people. It didn't start all at once, but the bad things that his father did had consequences on everything. The good thing that Josiah did had consequences on other people. Don't ever think what you do does not have consequences on other people. They do. Incredible consequences for bad or for good. Number three, next lesson. The scripture is our lifeline to God. The scripture is our lifeline to God. Can I just say this? Is that I love great music, I love great devotionals, I love great teaching, I'm a teacher, I love all this stuff. It's all good. It's good. But it's the scripture that's going to change your life. It is the scripture that's going to change your life. And as we teach and read and listen and hear it in song, whatever it is, it's the scripture that's going to change our lives. It was the scripture that changed Josiah's life. It is amazing. Now, here's something we have to think about. If I can digress to modern times for a moment. If I were to ask you, those my age and older, let's just talk to us for a little. I always talk to young adults, and let's talk to us, 50 and over. If I said these words, you would probably agree. This country's going to hell in a handbasket. Excuse my French, but I use it in the truest sense of the word. This country is going down. Now, we know its systems are going down. I'm talking about the people. This next generation is not as good as our generation. Our generation was not as good as the previous generation. Can I just tell you, that's hogwash? Us, older people, that's hogwash. Because you don't know your history of the United States. The history of the United States is not that we started with the Puritans up here and then we've just been going down like this. And then we got to the baby boomers and now we're going down to the Gen Xers and now to the millennials and now to the post-millennials, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. That is not the history of our country. The history of our country is the pilgrims came, the Puritans, then it went down. And then in the 1720s, guys like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Thomas and Charles Wesley came along and many others and brought the scriptures back to the Americans. It was three Brits and an American who really led that movement to bring the scriptures back to America. And it was when the scriptures came back to America. You ever wonder why on all these buildings in Washington that there's so many scriptures on it? It's because of the Great Awakening of the 1720s to the 1740s. It wasn't because of the Puritans. It's because of them. And the revolution of America, United States of America, came out of the scriptures. But we didn't just keep, after that, we went down. And if you read the late 1700s and early 1800s, if you like history, it was not a pretty sight here in America. And then a second great awakening occurred. And out of that second great awakening that occurred, wow, in New York City and other places like that, it was there they realized that slavery, American slavery, was wrong. And it was out of the second great awakening that slavery and several of the other great sins of this country started to be dealt with. And it was, and we came back up, and people, there was a revival in this country. Post-Civil War and all, it just kind of went back down. And then there was another great revival in the late 1800s, really right at the turn of the century. That's where D.L. Moody comes out of and other people like that. Great awakening. It wasn't a great awakening, but it was a wonderful awakening that occurred. World War I comes out of that. World War II comes, all these things. And now we've been going downhill. Post-World War II, we are going downhill. But you know what? I believe there could be an awakening in this country. And maybe it's too late for those of us with gray hair. But those of you with black and blonde and brunette hair and pink and green and purple hair, it's going to come through you. It is going to come through you. Now, I hope I live for it. And I live to it, and I live assisting it, and I live kindling it and inspiring the next generation towards it. But I don't know if I'm going to be alive when it happens, but I do believe it will happen. I believe there will be an awakening in this country. And here's the question. Here's the lesson. Put it up. Are we, the church, ready to help when the prodigals come home? You see, when Josiah, an 18-year prodigal, came home, there was no one to come home to. The scriptures say that there was no one there. The temple had been prostituted. All the good major people had been killed or had been turned, whatever the word is, had equivocated towards the wrong. There was no one there. And this is us older people. We have to be ready when the younger people come. It will not look like it looked for us. I don't even know how it's going to look. But are we ready? There's a great painting in the Dallas Museum of Fine Arts. It was painted during 1937, during the Rust Bowl in northern Texas and in the middle of the Great Plains. Those of you who don't know, there was a huge famine and different things during the depression of this country and a lot of dust. That's why it's called the Dust Bowl, where there had formerly been great grain and harvest. It was done in that context. And here's a man coming back, kind of the return of the prodigal son. Rembrandt painted it. Others, I have that painting in my house. Not the real one, but a poster of it. And here's a painting of a man coming home. And the home is abandoned. No one's at home. You see, we in the church have to be home. As the compassionate father in the prodigal son parable was home when the prodigal came back, we have to be home. We have to accept these men, these women, these children home. We don't know how they're going to come to the Lord. They may come to the Lord through us. They may come to the Lord through someone else, but I do believe they're going to come to the Lord through the scriptures. And it's the scriptures that are being assaulted the most. If you look at our society and what's being assaulted, yes, the church is being assaulted, and yes, traditional values are being assaulted. All that's being assaulted, I get that. But it's this book that's really being assaulted because it's this book that can change a life. Can I tell you, traditional values do not change lives. May help you live traditionally. You and I don't change lives. It's this book. This book changed Josiah's life. At least the first part of this book did. The book, that part that he read. And it will change lives. But Satan and his minions are taking this book and telling everybody it is worthless. It's not really true. It has no value. And even now they're saying it's not good. I was having a conversation with some friends who are visiting down here, and we were talking about the battle is not necessarily about truth anymore. It still is about truth, but that's the battle I fought coming up. Is the Bible true? That's what our apologetics were. Is Jesus truly lit? It's not about truth. It's about, is it good? Is the things that are in here good? We believe they are good, and we believe they can transform people. And you and I need to be in this book so that we can share this book with others and its content, which is Jesus Christ, the living word, so that people's lives will be changed. And if not, then we're just doing a G version of what Manasseh did. Yes, his was R-rated, ours G. Bringing people together, fellowshipping, having some nice music, some good food, some great fellowship, some wonderful groups, helping the poor a little. All that's good. But are we really looking to transform lives? And if we do, we got to use this book to do it. And that's what Josiah's life was about. God kindled into him through this book who he is, the relationship to him, our relationship to other people, our relationship to the world outside. And I believe that's what we need to go into 2019 with. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.